Tyler mentioned, my name's Ryan Robertson, and I had the privilege of coming here this past weekend with my daughter for college for a weekend. 24 years ago, my wife came with me. We were high school students in Canada. We checked out Liberty. Long story short, it was that weekend she decided to come to Liberty with me. I think that kept that relationship intact, and now our daughter's here checking out Liberty. It's kind of surreal. And as we were talking about Liberty, one of the things that we were praying for was that there was a like-minded church here in Lynchburg. And I started to ask some friends questions like, do you know a like-minded church, Reformed Baptist Church here in Lynchburg? Because I don't remember one when I was there. I wasn't even Reformed when I was at Liberty. And I was pointed very quickly to Tyler, and he has become a good and fast friend. Brother, thank you for your friendship. A few months ago, I was in Edinburgh, Scotland, at a church called Charlotte Chapel, right downtown Edinburgh. There's about 150 of us there from a variety of different countries, most of them European, and I gave a talk on the importance of churches partnering together in the gospel. After my talk, Paul Rees, who's the pastor of that congregation, guided me to a painting in a meeting room in that church. He explained that the painting was of a man named Christopher Anderson. Christopher Anderson was the founding pastor of Charlotte Chapel in 1808. He had originally intended to join William Carey in Serampore, India, the famous missionary, but he was prevented from doing so because of a medical condition. And so he turned his attention to work, evangelistic work in Edinburgh, and that resulted in the planting of this church, Charlotte Chapel. He would spend a great amount of time and energy organizing the giving towards the work in Serampore, even though he physically couldn't be there. And the Lord used him greatly throughout Scotland and England and beyond to stir up people to give towards gospel work and gospel needs in India. As I looked around that room I was in, that meeting room, I noticed a number of photographs of other senior pastors throughout Charlotte Chapel's 200 years as a congregation, including a man named Derek Prime. He pastored the church for 18 years, and Alistair Begg was one of his pastoral assistants. Seeing Derek's photo reminded me of meeting a man named Andy Prime, his grandson, who pastors a church through the ministry of an organization called 20 Schemes. It's called Gracemont Community Church. As I left that room of photos and paintings, I was a bit overwhelmed at the thought of what the Lord could do through congregations like Charlotte Chapel and Gracemont Community Church in Scotland. Of the generosity of those churches over 200 years ago towards the work in Serampore, India, of men like Alistair Begg that were raised up and sent to take on pastoral positions elsewhere. And then for churches planted in the poorest and neediest areas of Scotland. I leave that room and I run into my friend Jared Mays. Now, Jared is there attending this conference. He was sent out by the local church that I pastor in Louisville, Kentucky. And he told me that he would be preaching at a 20 Schemes church plant that weekend, one that financially supported their work in Northern Ireland. It was all a bit stirring here in this church in Scotland, thinking about work supported in India, work supported in Scotland, work supporting Americans bringing the gospel to needy areas on the continent. That's the beauty of the church, friends, isn't it? The gospel compels us to personally and corporately sacrifice for others, whether it's for our own local church, you here at Christ Covenant, or for other churches in other locations throughout the world. Please turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be looking at chapters 8 and 9 today. And rather than reading the whole text at once, which is what I usually do, we're going to read it a little bit at a time. So please keep your Bibles open in front of you. Friends, I think the main point of our passage today is that Christians, as recipients of God's grace, should joyfully seek to be generous to others. Christians, as recipients of God's grace, should joyfully, underline that word joyfully, seek to be generous to others. And as we look at this passage today, I want to point out six attributes of Christian generosity. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. And so the application is first for the local church. But friends, I think these attributes should also mark our personal attitude towards giving. Paul had a number of items he wanted to address in this letter to the Corinthians we're about to read. One of those issues comes into view in this passage. The church in Jerusalem was suffering. They were in great financial need. Think with me back to the early parts of the book of Acts. The church started in Jerusalem and went out from there. And now the church in Jerusalem has great need. And Paul is organizing and offering amongst other churches to go towards those needs. It seems like the financial need there has been there for a while. Because a year earlier, the Corinthian church had pledged to give funds. Now, this isn't the days of the Venmo app or the Cash app or rapid wire transfers. We can't touch phones together 2,000 years ago to transfer money. It took a lot longer to raise funds. And so Paul was stirring up the Corinthian church to give, and then he was moving on to another location. It would not have been good for his security just to continue to walk around with cash bags all around the world then. He would move on to Macedonia, and then the funds would be picked up by Paul or his representatives as they made their way back to Jerusalem. The Macedonians that he was now ministering amongst were not as wealthy as the Corinthians, and yet even in a time of their own affliction in Macedonia, they were eager to give to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. Paul had shared with the Macedonians that the Corinthian church was going to be giving, and the Macedonians wanted to get in on that generosity. Now it's time to collect the offering, and Paul, rather than showing up with some Macedonians saying, hey, we're going to take up the offering now, and then the Corinthians kind of panic, they don't have the money, he's pastorally loving them by sending some emissaries ahead to gather up that offering. So by the time that Paul comes with the Macedonians, it's like, look at the generosity of the Corinthians. He's giving them a good warning. We're coming. We want to see that generosity. He doesn't want them to be embarrassed in Corinth, so he's giving them this head start. He's been boasting about them. It stirred up others to give, and now it's time to give what has been pledged. And Paul knew it would discourage others if the Corinthian gift, Corinth was this, there was excess in those days. It would discourage others if the Corinthian gift fell through for one reason or another. So that's what's happening in our text right now. Again, I want to spend the rest of our time just laying out six things that we can learn about giving from this text. Let's start chapter 8, verse 1. Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Friends, the first attribute of our giving is it is to be generous. Wait a second. Generous? Isn't all giving generous? Friends, I don't think it is. I think that we can be stingy in our giving. We can be stingy in our giving. And I think there's stingy giving, and I think there's generous giving that goes above and beyond. At the very beginning of our text, Paul is commending the churches in Macedonia for their giving. In verse 2, he describes it as a wealth of generosity. In verse 4, we read that the Macedonians were begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in a giving campaign for the poor in Jerusalem. Friend, when is the last time that you have heard of a gospel need and you have begged to get in on that act of generosity? It's an attitude of the heart. It's a type of giving that results in those who have little giving to those who have even less. It's a generosity we see in the early church in Jerusalem, where people were selling what they had to contribute to the needs of others. It's an earnest generosity. Notice that the generosity was not a matter of the actual amount of dollars given, but it was a disproportionate generosity. I think it's easy for some churches and some individuals to look around, compare themselves to others and say, well, I obviously don't have a lot to give and others do, so I'm going to let them lead in generosity and carry the load. And if the Lord was to ever give me excess resources, then I'll give. Friend, to my shame, that has been a posture of my heart in the past, where I've looked around and I've noticed wealthy Christians around me as a need's been given and thinking, wow, if they can afford that car, surely they can pick up the tab on this need. But here, we read of the Macedonians giving beyond their means. Friend, how is your giving? Would you say that it's generous? If you were to sit down and look at your budget, does your giving line show a generous heart? Or do you sit down on your Excel spreadsheet, or maybe you use a piece of paper, and do you start with all of your needs, and then whatever's left over, that's what you give? Generosity starts with the give, and then it works your needs around it. What Paul says is that the Macedonians, again, were giving beyond their needs, and it's this giving that goes beyond what is normal and expected. They're not giving according to their circumstances. So that's the second attribute of Christian giving this morning. It isn't circumstantial. Earlier in this chapter, Paul alludes to the financial circumstances of the Macedonians. They're in a severe test of affliction, verse 2. They're experiencing extreme poverty, verse 2. They gave according to their means and beyond their means, verse 3. It's clear that the financial situation of the Macedonians does not restrict their ability to be generous. They don't look at the excesses of other churches and conclude that those other churches should carry the whole burden. That's a real temptation. I don't know any of you except for your pastor. And friends, I'm here gathered with you in a meeting space that is a tennis court. And Tyler was very clear with me that I need to finish my sermon on time so that this tennis court can be used for tennis. It's very easy in a city like Lynchburg, where there are mega churches with international TV ministries, and hear about needs in places like Lynchburg and say, well, the big churches can take care of that. Friends, think of the Macedonians. Be careful not to allow your own neediness, say for a building, get in the way of being generous towards others, say in Hungary. Super encouraged to hear that this local church has already endeavored to send out a missionary to a place of need. Brother, sister, are you a circumstantial giver? Perhaps you're a student at university. You're making a meager wage to get through school. I used to work at the visitor center at Liberty. I got paid $5 an hour. I worked 20 hours a week for $100. I know what it's like to make a meager wage. I think that would almost be criminal to make $5 an hour these days, inflation and all, but still. I remember what it was like to go to the bank, put in my paycheck, and get $100 cash. I felt like I was rich. And then all of a sudden I'd go to Walmart and realize I wasn't. Perhaps you're in a season of picking up various jobs on a day-to-day basis, and you read Paul's words about a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty, and you're saying, like, that's me. That's me. I'm afflicted. I'm in extreme poverty. You hear about a church running behind budget, perhaps, and you figure that others in this congregation will pick up the slack because it's out of your depth. I want to encourage you to look at the example of the Macedonians who gave out of their lack. Now, what I'm not saying is that you should be irresponsible and make financially irresponsible decisions and donate your ways into bankruptcy. So, 19-year-old Liberty student with your first credit card, don't go and give online and max out your credit card out of this extreme desire to be generous. That would be foolish, okay? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you should assess your financial needs and see if perhaps there's a sacrifice or two that you can make to be generous in your affliction and poverty. Perhaps it's adding a roommate, perish the thought, or changing your coffee drinking habits. Perhaps it's carpooling or walking more often to school and to work. I used to be an accountant, and every March, tax season would roll around, and I'd be working on the taxes of a variety of people, and I'd enter in income information in the program, and then I'd enter in donation information in the program. And I loved seeing the generosity of Christians. Friends, I would do the taxes of doctors who were making $1 million and gave $10 that year. And then I would do the taxes of Christians who would make $30,000 and they'd give away thousands. And I just remember just being taught from a very young age as an accountant of just how wonderful it was for Christians to bear witness to the gospel with their generosity. What led the Macedonians to give beyond their needs? Was it some type of human compelling that was going on? What compels Christians to set aside funds that could be used for retirement savings or momentary pleasure and give them to kingdom causes? I remember a conversation I had with my non-Christian mother-in-law and father-in-law. And we're sitting around the table, and somehow, giving comes up. And I explained to them the idea of tithing and giving of our first fruits. And there was this panic on their face. I'm a young, in my early 20s, just married their daughter, and I'm talking about giving away a lot of money to them that could have been set aside for our retirement and comfort, and we're giving that to our local church. Or don't the wealthy people do that? Friends, what compels us to give? I think the answer to that is our third attribute of Christian giving. It's because the generosity is fueled by thanksgiving. It's thanksgiving fueled generosity. Let's look back at our text, 2 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I gave my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well. Remember, he's calling them like, follow through on that pledge. Now finish doing it as well so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance might supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So again, friends, the third attribute is that our generosity is to be fueled by thanksgiving. In verse 10, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the generosity that had been shown to them when he writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." What he's doing here is he's grounding the Corinthians' motivation for giving in the gospel. Friends, this is so important for us to reflect on. In the previous chapters, Paul has reminded us that we've been given salvation, secured by the promise of the Father, an eternal weight of glory that can't be compared to the light and momentary afflictions of the world. How great is our salvation? We've been promised an eternal home. We've been given a new relationship with the Father, mediated by the Son, secured by the Holy Spirit, and we've been made ambassadors of his kingdom, a new role. Paul had written this in the previous chapters, and what he's saying right now is that our generosity should be fueled by thanksgiving for all of that. The way he does it is by referring to Jesus's work in financial terms. He was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor so that we might become rich. He laid down his life so that we might have life. And being united in Christ as the beneficiaries of all of that generosity, inheritors, co-inheritors with Christ, we were called to be generous to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friend, you want to know how to be generous in your giving? Remind yourself of the gospel. When someone like me stands up in a pulpit and asks you to consider not just to be generous with your finances, that's the job really of your local church, but to be generous with your life, maybe to consider going somewhere for the sake of the gospel, and your first inclination in your flesh is to say, "Ooh, I don't want to do that." Friend, remember the gospel. Jesus died for you, to redeem you. And he has elect all throughout this world who need to be gathered into his fold. And he has sovereignly ordained for us, his sons and daughters, to be used in that task. How can we not reflect on our salvation and not even consider giving our lives to do something like taking the gospel to others? How can we cling to our worldly possessions when Christ gave his life for us? I say those words and I am like immediately condemned. Just, I cannot believe that I am so materialistic at times in my own flesh when Jesus gave up all of heaven to become human and to die for us. Like, what am I even thinking? Now be careful. We're not to be legalistic in this. We're not giving more so that we can receive more forgiveness. Friends, that's not the gospel. We're giving more because what has already been given to us. This is not some type of prosperity heresy. My friend Zane Pratt told me a few years ago, don't call it the prosperity gospel because there's nothing good about that news. And I call it the prosperity heresy. Now, we're not talking about the prosperity heresy. We're not doing it out of compulsion. We're doing it cheerfully and joyfully. So, brother, sister, what is your disposition towards giving? When you're sitting down and you're planning out your budget, looking at the various giving opportunities in front of you, do you do so while prayerfully reflecting on the generosity shown towards you? Or are you merely going through an exercise on an Excel spreadsheet? What if you were to start out your budgeting process with prayer? Thanking the Lord for his goodness to you in the gospel is a great way to align your heart with what matters most when you consider your finances. So up until this point, we've been looking at financial giving. But there's something that happens in our text, starting in verse 16, that I want to point out. Let's read it. "For thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother, who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." The fourth attribute of Christian giving we see in our text today is that it also involves being generous with people. So in this section, we see the generous sending of Titus to be an encouragement to the church in Corinth. Additionally, Paul sending a brother who is renowned for his giftedness in preaching. We don't know this individual's name. There's much speculation over who it was, but that's besides the point. This brother has been commended to Paul's traveling ministry, and now he's being redeployed to Corinth. Paul's immediate ministry, like where he is, that ministry would have been bolstered by such a preacher. But even in the sending of this preacher boy, Paul is showing generosity. He's giving an example as he sends this brother to Corinth for their benefit. As churches have been generous with Paul, he does not want to be accused of a lack of generosity towards others. Most likely, this brother joined on with Paul's traveling band as he went through some local church. And that church said, "Hey, we want to send him with you, Paul." They were generous towards Paul. Now Paul's seeking to be generous towards others. And then there's this third individual, this nameless individual mentioned in verse 22. Someone who is earnest, trustworthy, to help in the collection. I think that's the nerdy bookkeeper accountant. Someone who was trustworthy for his handling of funds so that Titus nor the preacher boy were going to be responsible for the gathering up of these funds and the accounting for it, so they send an administrator. I think it's important to stop in this moment and apply this to both ourselves personally and corporately. It's a radical generosity that trains up qualified pastors for the sake of other congregations. It's an act of stewardship, CCF. When you receive young men and women who move to Lynchburg to attend university into membership in your local church, and you will see them through the ordinary means of grace grow in godliness, and you'll see their giftedness sharpened in your midst. And many of them will then be transferred to another congregation in another place. I say this as a pastor of a church in Louisville, Kentucky, and we have over 100 seminarians at our church. And they come and they go, and one of my friends says that it's just a parade of hugs and goodbyes. And we pour into these men that are going to desire to pastor for years, just a few years. We see them grow in their giftedness, and then they're gone. You have a divinity school just down the road. I know some of you men in this room aspire to pastor vocationally and others to do it as a lay elder one day. And saints that remain here in this church for years ahead, I want to just challenge you, be generous. Don't grow calloused. I met this one man when I moved to Louisville. He's no longer a member of our church, so I can say this in good conscience. It was not a good conversation. Very first weekend, we show up at Louisville, and he says, "What are you doing here in Louisville?" And I said, "I'm enrolled in a doctoral program at Southern Seminary." And he said, "What are you going to do when you're gone?" And I said, "Well, we aspire to stay here in Louisville." And he said to me, "Good, because if you were saying that you'd only be here for a few years, I'm not even going to take the time to get to know you. I'm sick of goodbyes." I got to circle back with him a couple years later and tell him how damaging that was to be the first guy that I met in that church. So CCF, you're going to see young men and young women join in your congregation. Please don't grow callous towards them. Observe them in the years ahead and just recognize you have such a special stewardship here in this church. That is an active stewardship, to take them in and then to see them out. And this is the grace of God that's been given to Christ's Covenant Fellowship. Now for a moment of personal application. We see in verse 17 that Titus is going of his own accord. He has a love for the gospel. He has a desire to serve the Corinthians. He is being sent and commended by Paul. So he's not doing this all on his own. He's not going kicking and screaming. That's why it's important that Paul says he's coming of his own accord. But he's also being sent. There are various times, Christian, that the Lord will lead you to leave a place of comfort and ease in order to be an instrument of his grace elsewhere. Titus and these other brothers were couriering letters. They're traveling distances of hundreds of miles with great danger. Like, remember, they're taking money with them. And all along these trade routes, there would have been bands of robbers, even during Pax Romana, where there were people seeking to beat them up and take the money. So there's a personal risk. Christian, it takes a measure of self-sacrifice to leave the comforts of home and deep friendships to serve other congregations, whether it's across town in a church plant or across the world. But that's ultimately what generosity is, isn't it? So your brother and sister who are now in Hungary, who have been sent out from this local church, just recognize it took personal sacrifice for them. There are probably times as they're learning Hungarian, which is, by the way, one of the hardest languages to learn, and they're sitting there under the preaching in a language that they cannot yet fully comprehend, and they're saying, "Oh, wouldn't it be good just to sit under the preaching in English under Pastor Tyler?" Remember those days? Maybe they're going out for a meal. My favorite restaurant here was Neighbor's Place. So maybe they're dreaming of Neighbor's Place. Like, "Oh, maybe we can go to Neighbor's Place." And nope, we're in Hungary. Maybe we don't even like the food yet. Oftentimes, we don't stop and think about the generosity of our missionary friends as they've been sent out. But that is what generosity is. It faces outward. That's our fifth attribute. A Christian and a church's generosity is directed outward to other congregations. It's not generosity towards ourselves. Let's look at chapter 9, 2 Corinthians, verse 1. "Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So to remind you, friends, of the circumstance of this offering, it was being taken up for the church in Jerusalem. And the Corinthians had pledged their support. Verse 2, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year." The church in Corinth has pledged a gift to help their fellow Christians in Jerusalem, and that generous pledge had stirred up churches throughout Macedonia to also give. And Paul's hoping that some of his colleagues can gather up that offering for the good of the church in Jerusalem by the time he comes to Corinth himself on the way to Jerusalem. And the zeal of the Corinthians had stirred up and encouraged the Macedonians. And if Paul showed up with some Macedonians and the Corinthians hadn't followed through on their pledge, then it would be a discouragement to the Macedonians. Here's what this would look like in today's context. These saints that you sent out to Hungary, it's like your church pledging, "We'll take this much of your support." They're like, "Great, that's our first percentage that we need, and we're going to go to other churches in the area and raise support." And they're just banking on that promise. And they go to all of these other churches, these congregations, and these saints, and they're like, "What's Christ Covenant Fellowship doing?" Well, they've taken on this much of our monthly support. And these other local churches get so excited about your generosity that they're like, "Yeah, we're in. We want in on this. We want to see the gospel go to Hungary. Let's go." Imagine the embarrassment for this congregation and that couple if they raised all the rest of their support and then they came back here and the support wasn't there. The check bounced. That would discourage not only them, but it would also discourage every other local church that has jumped in to join you all in supporting this work. And that's what's going on here in this specific area. Over the last number of years, I have had a front row seat to the generosity from a number of different churches towards reaching and teaching missionaries, regardless of which church has sent them out. It's been one of the unexpected joys of being in this role. A few years ago, I have two friends, Matt and Emily Tyler, who went to Bangkok with Reaching and Teaching. They're from Louisville, Kentucky, sent out by Third Avenue Baptist Church. Now, we are a church, again, in a seminary town, and we sent out over 20 missionary units as a church over the years that are still in the field. That's a lot. And we are a one-service congregation, so we don't have a massive budget. And we have a lot of members who are at Boyce College and Southern Seminary. Not extravagant in terms of the amount of finances that they can give towards the work. And so as a local church, we have to divide our budget for missions amongst these 20 units, and more are going, and we're trying to think about how to do that well. And it's been a blessing for me, both as the missions agency leader and as one of their pastors sending them out, to see the generosity of other churches. So for Matt and Emily, it was this regional group of churches in Charlotte. And the generosity of these churches in Charlotte resulted in Thanksgiving in our local church in Louisville and amongst their partners in Bangkok. I was with that church in Bangkok, and they were talking about a recent grant they received from another group of churches in the U.S. Matt and I got to go to a gathering of pastors in churches in New Mexico this past spring, and we got to encourage those churches, there's about 60 in the room, of all that God is doing in Bangkok with that grant. Matt's a graduate of Southern Seminary. He works with Nine Marks and Desiring God, amongst other organizations, to strengthen and encourage the church in Thailand. He partners with a teammate from Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And friends, there are hundreds of people and dozens of churches that are working together to support this new local church in Bangkok, Thailand. And all of that is repeated time and time and time again all around the world, as local churches pledge to support like-minded work together. When we look outward and are generous towards others, it sparks further generosity as the Lord uses the generosity of various churches to spur others on. That's the way He does it. We associate together better when we share financial resources and people for the sake of the church. Think about all of the relationships that you hear about as you pray about various churches in various places. Those relationships are results of other local churches that meet today, working together, churches you don't know, working together and being generous towards one another. And as much as there's this horizontal benefit of this generosity, again, I get this front row seat. I get to connect pastors who have never met. I'm like, hey, Pastor Joe, you've never met Pastor Stu, but Pastor Stu Church, they support your workers that you've sent out, Pastor Joe, and you see these friendships instantly rise up because they're working at it together. And as much as there's this horizontal element and benefit, even more so, there is a vertical element to all that we're doing through our giving. That's our sixth and final attribute this morning, is that our generosity should be God-glorifying. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 9, Paul writes, "As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." From the very beginning sentence of our text today, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, Paul writes that the generosity of the Macedonians was a result of the grace of God. Even as he's commending the churches of Macedonia, he's glorifying God, showing that the generosity is only possible by God's grace. At the end of the passage, Paul repeats that this generosity will produce thanksgiving in the recipients. And note that the ministry isn't just supplying the needs of people in Jerusalem. Verse 12 tells us it's overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. The recipients will glorify God because of the submission of the Corinthians, verse 13. So, in conclusion, while giving meets the tangible needs of others, and that's a good thing, the greater product is the thanksgiving that it produces in the recipient. As they receive the gift, they glorify God, understanding that the gift is ultimately from the Lord. He has provided. But the recipient isn't the only one who glorifies the Lord. The giver glorifies God by understanding that all that they have, their salvation, their eternal hope, their unity in Christ, even their earthly possessions, is a gift from God. And by generously giving of themselves and their finances to the needs of others, they're glorifying God. As a congregation, you are a body of many members, and your corporate attitude is the sum of your individual attitudes on these things. Do you give under compulsion and reluctantly? Are you cheerfully giving of your finances? Are you giving from a place of thanksgiving to the needs of this congregation and others? When you hear of financial needs, do you expect those needs to be met by others, or do you seek to zealously seek to commit in whatever way that you can, sacrificing for others? Your local church is able to do what it does: pay for the rent of this tennis court, pay your pastor, fund various ministries of this local church, meet the needs of others through your corporate generosity. As God has given to you personally, you have given to the needs of this local church, and in turn, your congregation is then able to cheerfully glorify God as you bless a congregation on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, and I'm sure many more. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're trying to find joy in your giving. I have found that my giving and my joy in my giving is greatest when I'm regularly in the Word. When I'm consistently meditating on God's Word, when I'm fighting sin in my life by the power of the Holy Spirit, when I'm overwhelmed by God's generosity towards me, I find my heart is rightly tuned to be generous towards others. And friends, I want to just remind you, the hardest giving that your church will be called to do in the years ahead will be giving up some of the people that you thought you'd be spending the rest of your life with. That is a special type of generosity, special type of stewardship. Fight that urge to grumble or to be calloused about it. Ask God to help you personally and corporately to delight in the gospel and to grow in you a desire to be generous to others as He has been generous towards you. Let's pray. God, I thank you for just the very clear evidence of your grace in this congregation, the ways that they sing so loud, the evidence of joy on their face as they hear your word preached. God, we pray that you would continue to stir up in them a heart to be generous, not only here in Lynchburg, but to the ends of the earth with finances and people. God, we pray that you would be glorified in that. We thank you for all that you've done on our account. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.